All right, here we go. I was warned by Father Michael, don't talk the whole time because people have questions and comments. But I will try to get this done in a sort of a systematic and expeditious way so that we can have back on schedule with the presentations. So this is what I was going to begin with today originally. All right, what I've done is I've looked at the texts in Scripture dealing with anger, and it is a mixed bag, and it is fascinating. The usual term in the Hebrew text, by the proto-canonical text, I'm talking about the texts that are canonical both in the Masoretic text and in the Septuagint, all right? It's interesting, and the Arabic speakers will find this very interesting. The word for anger in biblical Hebrew is af. And it comes from the root in biblical Hebrew, aleph nun peh, which connotes the nose or the nostril. It's the same root in Arabic, because the word for nose in Arabic, if I'm correct, is enf, right? It's the same root, aleph nu feh. That's the Arabic equivalent of the Hebrew aleph nun peh, all right? So the nose was seen as the diagnostic organ of anger, and in many ways, the seat of anger. Now, this will bring up a lot of things that you probably thought were just poetic when you read them in the text, but it shows something about the way anger was conceived scripturally. Ezekiel 38:18. It shall come to pass in that day, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my anger shall come up into my nostrils. All right? And that idea of anger when the nostrils flare, you could tell, one of my friends said, their children know when their father's getting angry because one of the kids will say to another, Dad's nose is beginning to widen. And they notice that there's something. Psalm 18:15. Then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. All right, God's anger. Job 4:9, by the breath, oh, I keep forgetting, I have these all before me, but you don't. Job 4:9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger are they consumed. So keep that in mind. What this means is, well, I have it here. The nose was understood as the seat of anger. And the expression of anger implied a fierce kind of exhalation, all right? So a breathing akin to snorting. Anger is thus characterized as explosive, impulsive, violent, and uncontrolled, all right? Even the very word used etymologically has this kind of thing. Other words used in Hebrew imply this sense of heat or burning, all right? And this characterization of anger is also found in the Septuagint, where two words, those of you who know Greek, are going to immediately have two words come to your mind when you talk about anger. Orgi and thymos, all right? These are both words that are associated with anger. I want to take thymos first. All right. Thymos refers to this outburst of anger. All right? It implies a violent movement, as of air or water, to boil up, to smoke. What's a good example of thymos? Road rage. I mean, have you ever had, I don't know how you people drive around here. I mean, Father Timothy was carting me around when I got here, and he's saying, oh, there's no traffic. I look out, I see a sea of red taillights as far as the eye could see. And he was as calm as could be, and he was saying, oh, this is nothing. You should see it on Thursdays. All right? I said, I don't want to see it on Thursdays. But have you had this experience when you're in the, you're totally calm, you're listening to the radio, someone will cut you off, and you feel the anger come up in you spontaneously, almost to the point where you say, where did that come from? And this idea of boiling up or smoking is etymologically tied to this idea of thymos. Orgi, on the other hand, orgi is a more established, it's an entrenched aspect of anger. It becomes part of one's personality, woven into the fabric, and it's like a desire for revenge. It becomes sort of the basis of plotting to get even. So thymos is this explosive, instantaneous kind of arising of anger. By the way, I just had another friend of mine who just had surgery, and he was really weakened by this surgery. And this was in Virginia, not California. He was crossing the road, and he said, I was in a lot of pain, because he had been cut from stem to stern for this surgery. And he's crossing the street, and there's traffic that stopped, and there's a woman in the car right there as he's sort of making his way painfully across the street, and she hits the horn and starts cursing at him. And he said, I thought this was going to be dangerous. I felt the anger rising up from where my incision was. You know, it was just rising up from the bottom of me to the top. That's thymos. Orgy is this kind of desire for revenge. Now, I wish I could say that the use of those two Greek words is very clear in Scripture. It's not. In classical Greek, the differentiation of the nuance was present. But by the time you get to the Septuagint, they begin to be used as synonyms with each other. There's not a clear distinction. All right? And aside from these purely etymological considerations, we have to deal with the issue of how anger is accepted in Scripture. At first, in the Scriptures, when you get to the Hebrew Scriptures, the earlier texts, anger's accepted. It's seen as a natural part of human beings, and it's seen as a natural phenomenon of the divine as well. There's an acceptance. In fact, if you look at the texts used in Scripture, divine anger is more emphasized even than human anger. And I just want to make a few remarks here about where this is leading. Because what you have is you have the Semitic understanding of deity and the Greek understanding that's going to become more dominant later. Now, by Greek, I don't mean like the Olympian gods Greek. I mean Greek understanding as being heavily influenced by philosophy. Semitic theology, by the way, it seems to me, both Christian and pre-Christian, tends to be very image-centered to me. It seems to be much more concrete, using imagery to express very profound theological truths. When you get to the Greek world, the apparatus of philosophy is used, and it becomes much more abstract. The point is that when you're dealing with a Semitic worldview, to have human beings made in the image of God, I think at its most basic level, that was actually interpreted literally, that God was like someone, a human being writ large. All right, whatever our powers were as human beings, they are much greater on the part of God, but there's a parallel there. And yet, who of us doesn't realize that when the Scripture talks about the hand of God, the finger of God, the arms of God, the eye of God, we all know that that's what we would call an anthropomorphism, right? That this is not, God doesn't really have eyes and fingers and arms and so forth. We would say that, right? I don't think any of us would deny that. And yet, when it comes to describing the emotions of God, and especially the anger of God, we don't tend to look at that in an abstract way. We tend to look at it in a literal way. And so, even though we don't buy into anthropomorphism, we do buy into anthropopathism. All right? The idea that the man-like emotions, human-like emotions of God, are somehow really there in God. And in the Semitic worldview, that was seen as totally acceptable. People accepted that. We're going to see that some authors want to make a distinction between pathos and God. A pathos is a more cultivated, carefully regulated, intentional kind of feeling, as opposed to passion, which is sort of a fever of emotion. Human expression of anger, in a sense, even though in the Semitic worldview, it's accepted that those emotions are real and present in God. Human expression of anger, when you look at it, even at this early stage, is seen as a usurpation of divine prerogative, all right? And usually with disastrous effects. So this is the first step. We're going from an acceptance to now a gradual suspicion of anger in Scripture. And by the time we get to the New Testament, this will be very clearly in evidence. All right. The scripture makes it clear that anger is a destructive human force from the very beginning. These are passages you all know. The case of Cain. Can't get much earlier than that, right? But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen?" All right? So, the condemnation of anger in that case. Now, this is a lesser known case, but it's an important one. Remember that you had, I don't know of no one who's ever named their daughter Jezebel. Perfectly nice sounding names, but this is not a heroine of the Bible. And there's a story in, I think, 2 Kings chapter 9, where Elisha sends a member of the company of the prophets to take a vial of oil and go anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And so the prophet goes with his vial of oil. He calls Jehu in. He says, "I have a message for you." And he takes the oil and he anoints him king. All right? And then he gives a mandate. He says, "Your job, Jehu, is to conduct a purge. You are to go through all of Israel and eliminate all of the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. Kill them all." This is a reflection of God's anger against the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And so it says in 2 Kings 10:11, "So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his close friends, his priests, until he left him none remaining." So you're saying, okay, Jehu's anger was just. It was at the direct command of God. That was in the 9th century BC. Then you get to the 8th century BC, and the prophet Hosea says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" Now, Jehu was just obeying this angry command of God, but the human beings take what is seen as just anger, the anger of God, and take it too far. And it becomes something that is punishable as well. This is an interesting case because anger can be just, but where you draw the line between just divine anger and corrupted human anger, not always so clear. And we tend to make that distinction way too facilely. And then, of course, the case of Jonah. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for that plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And we all know how that story ends. By the way, we have that plant in Hebrew, I think. You know, remember he sits under the plant for shade? It's kikayon in Hebrew. And they think that that's a castor oil plant, castor bean plant. They have these on the campus of Dickinson. And let me tell you, they're huge. The leaves are huge. So don't think they was just sitting under a little gourd plant with measly little leaves. But still, you know, this was something that brought up great anger in Jonah, and Jonah was held accountable for it. Human anger is dangerous. This is the bottom line, even when supposedly it is exercised at the command of God. All right. And then we get to the wisdom literature, and I just want to show there's a developing suspicion of anger, and this is carried out very strongly in Proverbs. "A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you only have to do it again." So anger becomes a habitual sin. Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming. He that is soon angry will deal foolishly. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And finally, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." And then you get to the deuterocanonical texts. These are the texts in the Septuagint that we consider canonical, not in the Masoretic texts. And here's where Greek thought becomes mixed with the initial Jewish base. The book of Ecclesiasticus, all right? The Book of Wisdom of Ben Sirach has a thoroughly negative view of anger. And by the way, the reason why in modern biblical translations they list the Book of Sirach now, because if you use the old title Ecclesiasticus, people confuse it with Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiasticus, though, that title meant pertaining to the church. This was a book that the church used as a basis for its ethics for centuries, and hence it was called Liber Ecclesiasticus. All right? Look what it says about anger. Unjust anger cannot be justified, for anger's decisive influence causes his fall. Goes on in chapter 27. Anger and wrath. And here the words are orgi and thymos. So you see the two words are used almost synonymously, right? These are also abominations, and a sinful man shall possess both. And also from Ecclesiasticus, can a man preserve wrath against his neighbor and still seek healing from the Lord? Here we have the first idea of anger being an impediment to the activity of God. All right? This clearly emerging suspicion of anger comes to full flower in the New Testament. And before we break for questions, I want to go through some of these New Testament passages. Here's the one that really struck me, just like that passage from Theodoropoulos. This one really struck me. This is from the book of James, chapter 1, 19 to 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How many of us in our preaching, in our activity, assume that the righteousness of God is accomplished by our anger? This is a dangerous assumption. And this passage from James really illustrates that. Also, this is one that we're going to see St. John Cassian will appeal to a lot. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, thymos, anger, orgi, be put away from you. Not a little bit, not just the unjust, but let all of it be put away from you. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, orgin, and wrath, thymon. The two words come up. They're basically synonymous by the time you get to the New Testament. And finally, this is not directed to anyone, for a bishop must be blameless as their steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, orgilon, not given to anger. And here's the response that's usually given. Okay, Father, this is all very nice theoretically, but didn't Christ become angry? Of course, this question comes up in the commentaries. Just some examples. In Matthew 12:34, Christ comes out, "You brood of vipers." There have been times I've wanted to use that with my parishioners, and I assure you, when that comes to me, I am not in a particularly good mood. And luckily, I've thought it, but I've never said it. I say that I never said it yet. Okay. Matthew 15:17, "You hypocrites." And then, I love the passage on Holy Thursday night where we read, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." My preacher say, "You know, Father, when you read that, you really seem to be enjoying it way too much." And I don't know what you do at the Alleluia and the bridegroom service, but I reserve to myself those verses between the Alleluias. "Bring more evil upon them, O Lord. Bring more evil upon those who are glorious upon the earth." And my one chanter says, "Are you ever going to let us do that? It says priest or chanter." I said, "No, as long as I'm here, I do it." But this idea that Christ expressed anger, and anger is obviously sanctioned in various passages. Remember, this is Christ doing this. The distinction between just and unjust anger. I trust Christ. I do not trust myself in making that distinction. Another passage. Oh, that's not what I wanted to do. Yeah, here we go. Mark 3:5. This is interesting. Where Christ looks around, it says, he looked around with anger at those who are waiting to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. All right? And then, the favorite passage of anger for a lot of people, is John 2:15, where he drives out the people from the temple with a whip. I've never been tempted to do that. But, you know, he says, he calls the Jews, he says, your father is the devil, and he's driving people out. If the Lord himself became righteously angry, should we not permit ourselves, even strive, to do the same? And I think that's what we all think. And theoretically, I would say the answer to that question is yes. But in practical terms, really, can that happen? Can we really have anger that is just and know that we're expressing just anger? And we're going to see when we get to the next presentation. Is it today? Yeah, this afternoon? I'm all out of whack now. Get to the patristic etiology of anger. We're going to see how they deal with this. The fathers are, of course, aware of all of this, and they deal with it. Before ending this presentation and opening for questions and comments, I have to tell you, I'm teaching a course. This is my last course at Dickinson College, and it's on Dead Sea Scrolls. I love that course, and the students, when I first offered that course 24 years ago, I thought no one would sign up for it. It's filled every time I offered it. Why? Because these are texts that even people who know the Bible well do not know well. And so they all often find very good things there. The community rule, most scholars assume, is the rule of the community that lived at Qumran, that this was an Essene community. And you want to talk about monastic rules? This is a very strict monastic rule of these quasi-monastics who were living there at Qumran. If he has spoken, if one of the members has spoken in anger, pardon the misspelling there, against one of the priests inscribed in the book, he shall do penance for 1 year and shall be excluded for his soul's sake from the pure meal of the congregation. But if he has spoken unwittingly, he shall do penance for 6 months. How many of us would have been spending half of our priesthood in penance? And how many of our parishioners will we be overseeing penance for? All right? This is, the Pirkei Avot is a Jewish text. I want you to think about this one. This is a really interesting one. From about the same period, this comes from the period of the Tanaim, which is first and second centuries. There are four types of temperaments. All right, this is very interesting to me. One who is easily angered and easily appeased. So gets angered easily, but then calms down quickly. His gain is nullified by his loss. So basically, you break even, okay? One who is difficult to anger and difficult to appease, his loss is nullified by his gain. So against, you have sort of a balance, but you don't really get ahead. Now listen to this. One who is difficult to anger and is easily appeased is pious. And then, I don't want to add this, and one who is easily angered and difficult to appease is wicked. Interesting, isn't it? The way they divide this up, and I think there's real insight into this. And the last extra-canonical text I want to point to is from The Shepherd of Hermas, which was a very popular early Christian book from the late 1st, early 2nd century. But angry temper is in the first place foolish, fickle, and senseless. Then from foolishness is engendered bitterness. This is what my spiritual father warned me of. And I saw that. I wonder whether he got it from here or whether he came to this insight independently. That if you have resentment and it's joined to anger, it's going to lead to embitterment. And from bitterness, wrath, and from wrath, anger, and from anger, spite. Then spite, being composed of all these evil elements, becometh a great sin and incurable. These are really interesting quotes. And it shows that within Christianity, there was a recognition that anger was suspect. And by the fullness of the light of Revelation in the New Testament, it was becoming rejected completely. And this is paralleled in parallel movements, contemporaneous movements at Qumran, in early rabbinic Judaism, and so forth. Anger is a problem. So the purpose of this first presentation was to go ad fontes, to the sources, and to look at Scripture first and see that there is an evolution in Scripture between anger as just something acceptable in God because it's just a human experience writ large, to suspicion, maybe human beings, if they become angry, take it much further than they should, and finally, to outright rejection, which we get in the New Testament. So we're going to see how the fathers deal with this. The fathers are, of course, aware of this changing attitude toward anger, and of course they have to deal with it, and sometimes they will change things by calling in the service of Greek philosophy to do it, but coming up with some very interesting insights as a result of that. Okay, we have time for questions and comments. Please, anything?